We all experience Schadenfreude from time to time. Schadenfreude is a kind of a cool word. It means you experience a sense of joy at the misfortune of someone else. You know, when another car goes flying by you way too fast on the highway, and a few miles up the road, you see the cop has pulled him over, and you feel that sense of inner satisfaction because he got what was coming to him. That's Schadenfreude. You may have seen the viral video of the big jerk in the big truck who, you know, is bullying the lady who won't get out of his way, the kind old lady in the small car, and as he drives by, he's flipping her off. Shortly thereafter, loses control of his big fancy truck and smashes it up. And we feel a sense of satisfaction when we see that, right? That's Schadenfreude. It's like karma got him. We all enjoy that. We all like the idea of justice, and so we experience Schadenfreude. Fact is, we like seeing big blowhards get what's coming to them. The guy who brags about being the best at his sport, who in the big game of the, you know, the biggest time of the year, he fails spectacularly. We feel a sense of inner satisfaction at that. Or the arrogant businessman who has to file for bankruptcy multiple times and then runs for president. The bully in the video who picks on the little kid in the hallway only to discover that that little kid's actually a black belt. Oops. See, we have this innate sense of justice because we are made in the image of God. Now, sin can distort justice, but we all understand judgment. And while we don't like the idea of being judged, we like the fact that there is a measure of justice in this world when others get what's coming to them. Well, in our text this morning, we're going to see a warning of judgment. And as we look closely at what Jude has to say about it, we must not engage in Schadenfreude. That means we must not have other people coming to mind and we suddenly gloat that they are going to get what's coming to them. It's too easy for that to happen. Even though Jude was written nearly 2,000 years ago to a group of people who spoke a very different language, had a very different culture, who understood Jude's multiple illustrations, his multiple examples, without a need for an explanation like we have a need for it, yet God is still speaking to us today through this text. And so we must place ourselves in the text to see what God may be saying to us today right here in this place. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Jude. Again, it's right before Revelation. It's one of the shorter books of the Bible. It's so short, it doesn't have chapters, just verses. We're going to begin reading our text in verse 8. Jude, verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the holy one, the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Well, Jude begins this passage by tying what he's about to say with what he had just written. We saw that last week. He says, in like manner, the false teachers. In what manner is that? Well, he made three comparisons. First, he said the false teachers were like Israel in the wilderness after being rescued out of Egypt, God defeating the most powerful nation on earth to rescue them. They have to go into the land of Canaan, which by definition would be less powerful than the most powerful nation. And yet the people did not believe that God could conquer them also. And so they perished in the wilderness. That generation was not allowed to enter into the promised land. He said the false teachers are like the angels who rebelled against God's authority. They were trying to claim for themselves more authority than God had granted them. Now, whatever that specific teaching was, he says the false teachers are like that. They go beyond their rightful place. And then he said the false teachers are like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other surrounding cities. They rejected God's plan for human sexuality, and they pursued whatever they wanted. They believed that they needed more than what God had provided them. So in our text this morning, he describes these false teachers in more detail. He says they rely on their dreams as authoritative. Now, God speaks through dreams and visions, but those dreams and visions must always be in subjection to Scripture. They are subordinate to Scripture. If the dreams and visions do not pass the test of Scripture, they're not from the Lord. Now, we can tell that the false teachers were claiming authority for themselves, and so it's not hard to understand that what was being revealed to them, as they claimed in their dreams, that was contrary to Scripture. That is how they were assuming more authority than they should have, they had any right to. Jude goes on to say they defile the flesh. Now, this is a direct reference to their sexual immorality. They claimed to be followers of Jesus, and yet they indulged in whatever sexual pursuits they desired. By this, they reject authority. Now, we have to keep in mind their rejection of authority, which really comes down to their rejection of Jesus as Lord, is not a theological rejection. The false teachers would never say Jesus is not Lord. Instead, it was a practical rejection. In practice, they rejected the truth that Jesus is Lord. No one else can tell them how to live their lives. Well, actions, as they say, speak louder than words. He says they blaspheme the holy ones, probably referring to angels. We simply have no way to know for certain exactly what they were saying about angels. But we know that whatever this means, the false teachers were going too far. They were going outside the limits God had placed on them. Well, Jude just moves on to give some examples of what these false teachers were like. He shares a brief comment or two about the archangel Michael. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the angels. Scripture doesn't reveal much about the angels, but I'm fairly certain that Michael does not actually look like John Travolta. You may have seen the movie Michael. The book of Daniel speaks of Michael, calls him the one of the chief princes, and Daniel says, almost in passing, that Michael is in charge of the nation of Israel. We don't know what that really means, but the title that Jude gives him, that of archangel, plus the comments that Daniel makes about Michael, seems to indicate that Michael, as an angel, has a tremendous amount of authority among the angels. Well, Jude says that Michael, the archangel, fought with the body of the devil, or with the devil, over the body of Moses. You know, let me say, when the Lord comes back and he restores the earth and it's new creation and God is on earth with us, I really hope there's like this massive lending library filled with Blu-rays of Bible stories. I mean, that 3D, I don't know, whatever technology we come up with, it's going to be awesome. I really hope that the Lord does that, because there are things that I really wonder about. Well, Scripture tells us that when Moses died, God buried Moses in the valley of the land of Moab, and no one knows where that is. Well, we know where the valley of the land of Moab is, but we don't know where the tomb of Moses is. So once again, Jude is referring to something outside of Scripture. Now, it's likely that the false teachers referred to some of these documents that Jude refers to, and since they accepted them, Jude's like, let me start where you are and show you how you're wrong. And so he cites something that we don't have access to. So what's he talking about Michael fighting with the devil over the body of Moses? Well, there are two men in the early church, church fathers, a man named Origen and another named Clement of Alexandria, not to be confused with Clement of Rome. They're both from the second century, born less than 100 years after the Apostle John. They both claim that Jude is referring to a document called the Assumption of Moses. Now, small fragments of this document exist today, but none of those small fragments have anything to do with this part of the story. So we just have to trust that they in the second century had access to it. It's clear, though, that the writer or the readers of Jude in the first century would have understood what he's referring to. Well, he says that Michael, though he was an archangel and he's battling with the devil over the body of Moses, he did not dare to pronounce a judgment against Satan. Instead, he acknowledged God's authority and God's role in judging, and he said, "The Lord will rebuke you." He did not assume that authority for himself, despite the vast authority that he must have as an archangel, as one of the chief princes, as Daniel describes him. He did not assume the authority that God had not given him. He's saying that the false teachers weren't like that. Whereas Michael refused to go beyond his authority, the false teachers insisted on going beyond it. So contrary to Michael, the false teachers blaspheme the angels. In fact, he says they blaspheme lots of things they don't know anything about. And they're destroyed by the very thing that they understand instinctively, which is, you know, like animals, they understand these things. They don't understand they're being destroyed through their sexual immorality. Well, he goes on to give another example. He says they walk in the way of Cain. Well, as you know, Cain was the son of Adam and Eve. Cain killed his brother Abel. Now, to walk in the way of Cain, he's not accusing these false teachers of being murderers. So what's he saying? In what way are they walking like Cain walked? Well, he's getting at the sin that was beneath the sin. Murder is a sin, but there is a reason Cain killed his brother. What is that reason? Well, the Apostle John, in his letter, explained it this way. He said this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." What does Genesis tell us about this? God accepted Abel's sacrifice, did not accept Cain's sacrifice. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because he was jealous of his brother. Jealousy is the sin beneath the sin. Jealousy is the reason that Cain was moved to murder. So Jude is saying that these false teachers envy those who have been given what they have not been given. Then he moves on to another example. They've abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam. Now, Balaam is in Scripture, but again, Jude is referring to something the Scripture doesn't talk about. If you remember the story of Balaam, Balaam was offered money to prophesy against the people of Israel. God intervened and says, "You're not going to offer a prophecy against my people." Well, there was a man in the first century named Josephus. He was born about 30 years or so after Jude was born, which means they are contemporaries. In fact, the book of Jude was written about the year 67. In the year 70, Josephus was a general in the Jewish army. He went in the battle against Rome. Rome destroyed the city. Josephus turned himself in and endeared himself to the Roman officials. Several years later, he wrote a history of the Jews. And in his history of the Jews, he talks about Balaam. He said that when Balaam was prevented by God from prophesying against Israel on behalf of Moab, he went to the king of Moab with a plan. He says, "Look, God is not going to allow you to come in and conquer his people unless he's mad at them. So here's the plan. You got to pay me though, but here's the plan. You're going to find your prettiest daughters and you're going to send them among the people of Israel. And then when the young men are enticed by your pretty daughters, they're going to want to chase after them. But before they can, well, you know, with them, your daughters have to say, 'No, no, no, no. You have to worship with us, and then you can have us. Because if you worship the gods of Moab, then the God of Israel is going to be angry with Israel. Therefore, Moab will be able to come in and defeat Israel.'" Jude is saying that the false teachers follow after Balaam by leading his people astray, by leading them falsely, enticing them into the same sorts of sins that the people of Israel were being enticed. Then he mentions Korah. Now, there's lots of Korahs in the Bible. This one is found in Numbers 16. He's listed last, though chronologically he should be before Balaam. And there's a reason he lists him last. You see, Korah attacked Moses and Aaron verbally. God had raised up Moses to be the leader of his people Israel. Aaron was raised up as the first priest. And Korah did not like this. So he stirred up the people of Israel against the rightful leaders of the people of Israel. He complained that they seized power and authority for themselves, even though it was the Lord who raised them up. He was jealous, and so he fought against their leadership. Now, he's listed last because Korah is the one who was immediately and directly judged by the Lord along with all those who followed after him. Jude is saying that this is the fate of the false teachers. Jude moves on to describe the false teachers with a series of metaphors. He says they are hidden reefs. Now, in the ancient world, the sailors would keep accurate records of where the reefs were because if your ship happened to hit one of them, it was likely going to destroy the ship and you're going to be, you know, down in the bottom of the ocean at some point very quickly. You don't want that, and so you have to make sure where they were. Well, the false teachers are hidden reefs because you didn't know where they were. Remember last week he said that they had crept into the church unaware. They didn't come in announcing that they were false teachers. They were hidden reefs and were very dangerous to the people of God. He says they are false shepherds. They try to appear as those who cared for others, yet they feast without fear. He's probably referring to the communion celebration. They feast without fear. They only feed themselves. He says they don't serve the flock as they pretend to serve. They are waterless clouds. I was in my office last week, and I have a great view of the sky and from the northwest, and I often see storms come rolling in, and last week, it came rolling in. The clouds were really dark when they got overhead. It was dark outside, and I thought, it is about to unleash fury on this place. And the clouds just drifted right on by, and no rain came. That's what he's saying. They are waterless clouds. They promise rain, but never deliver. The false teachers promise lots of nice things, but they never came through with those things. The reason is they are fruitless trees in autumn. Now, autumn is the time of year that we expect to harvest fruit, yet these trees disappoint. And Jude says they're twice dead. They're dead, first of all, because they're fruit trees that don't bear fruit. What kind of a tree is a tree that doesn't bear fruit? It ain't a fruit tree. some other kind of tree, but it's got to have fruit in order to be a fruit tree. That's why it's dead the first time. It's dead the second time. Because look, if you own an apple orchard and you have trees in your orchard that don't produce apples, you're going to cut them down. You're going to uproot those trees so you can have trees that actually bear fruit. That's what's going to happen to these false teachers. They are wild waves of the sea. That is, they threaten everyone and everything. They're wandering stars. Instead of staying in their proper course in the sky, they kind of zigzag and do whatever they want to do. Well, notice the last part of verse 13. It says, they are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. In Matthew 25, Jesus spoke about the day of judgment. He said this, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not created for people. It was created for those angels who rebelled against God, those angels that Jude describes as leaving their proper place. And yet God has reserved space for those who follow their example. Those who follow their example, he calls grumblers. They're malcontent grumblers. They're just like Israel in the wilderness. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we shouldn't be like them because Israel grumbled and some were destroyed because of it. The word here that Jude uses for malcontents, the only place it's found in the New Testament, but in the secular literature of the day, it was used of those who grumbled about their fate. Specifically, it was used of those who chose a deviant lifestyle and then chose to grumble about the outcome of that lifestyle. Whatever the fate, whatever these false teachers were doing, they complained about it and they grumbled and complained against God for it. Now, their true fate, Jude says, is that of Israel in the wilderness, and that is judgment. Well, the only direct quote in this letter from Jude is from a book known as First Enoch. First Enoch is pseudepigraphal. There's a good word for you. You can learn that in seminary. It simply means that it's not written by the guy it says it's written by, right? It says it's written by Enoch, but it was written about the year 1 BC or 100 BC, and so it could have been written by Enoch because Enoch is all the way back in the beginning of history. In the early church, whenever a letter was purported to have been written by one of the apostles or someone else, and it was found out to be pseudepigraphal, that is, not actually by that person, it was immediately rejected as from being part of the Bible. So it wasn't really written by Enoch, and yet it was a book known by the Jews of the first century, and it was likely a book that was relied upon by these false teachers. But like lots of books, it may contain some true things, and so Jude quotes from one of the things that it says that is true. And what does it say? It says, God is coming in judgment with his angels, 10,000s of his holy ones. That's a weird way to say 10,000s. You could literally translate that, bajillions. God's coming with a whole bunch of his angels, and he's coming to execute judgment. Now, notice who that judgment is directed at in verse 15. He's coming to execute judgment to convict the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, the question in my mind is, what does Jude really think about these people? Does he think they're ungodly or something? See his point? He's emphasizing something here. Well, ungodly deeds are the product of a distorted view of God. What he means is they lack reverence for God. Ungodly deeds come from that distorted view of God. Lacking reverence, they don't understand him for who he really is. Jude says they follow their own sinful desires and then complain about them. And for these things, judgment is coming. Now, it's not just coming simply for the behavior. It is coming for the behavior, but not simply for the behavior. It's coming primarily because of what the behavior says about God. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. It was also about these false teachers that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you see it? Do you see what Jude says is the real problem? These false teachers were abusing their authority. They were blaspheming angels. They were sexually immoral. But do you see the real problem, the sin beneath the sin? The Lord is coming in judgment for the ungodly who do ungodly things in ungodly ways, and for the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Remember, these are people inside the church. These are people who are in the pew who are pretending to be followers of Jesus. When they came in, nobody thought anything negative about it. They didn't think, oh my word, this guy's a false teacher. They looked and acted in ways that made them look like they were just part of the church. and yet they were false. They said the right things, though, which means they would never utter the words of blasphemy against God. Yet Jude says God is coming in judgment for all the harsh things they say about God. Now, how do they say them if not with their words? Remember, actions speak louder than words speak, and so their blasphemy against God is in their actions. See, the real issue here is that of idolatry. It's too easy to look at the text like this and say, don't be like these guys. Don't say bad things. Don't do bad things, right? Just have this little checklist sort of mentality. As long as I keep my behavior right, then I'm good. No, there is a sin that is beneath the sin, and that is the sin for which God is coming in judgment. Saying don't do what they never do doesn't get at the heart of why they do the things. That's why we don't live with a checklist. So what is it? What is at the core of the problem with these false teachers who are ungodly and will be judged by the Lord? Well, they practice idolatry. Now, it's unlikely that they bow down to things carved out of wood or stone, like the sort of typical image that we have of idols. And they said the right things. They blended in as well as they could. But they practiced idolatry by making something more important than God. See, the real evil in their false teaching, the real evil in their rebellious behavior is the lie about God that is inherent in their false teaching, that is inherent in their behavior. See, their actions speak louder than words, and their actions speak blasphemy against God. They speak lies about God. In that same letter we looked at earlier from the Apostle John, he says something very, very interesting about this issue. He says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's a curious thing. He tells them that Jesus is the true God, that Jesus is eternal life. And then as part of that, he says to keep themselves from idols. What does one thing have to do with another? Well, idolatry is a distortion of who God is. Jesus is the true God, therefore keep yourself from those distortions. To live in such a way that implies that Jesus is not the true God or that Jesus is not Lord is to follow an idol. And we often think of idols as carvings. They sometimes are, but an idol can be anything. It can be a person. It's a pastor named Eric Geiger who wrote an article about what he calls the four root idols that are under every sin. He says that you can boil every sin down to one of four idols that we worship, that we serve when we sin. He said they are the idols of power, of control, of comfort, and of approval. Now, it's fairly easy to discover what idol it is that you are serving or that I am serving. You just have to ask yourself, what is it in your life when that thing is threatened or challenged, makes you angry or fearful or whiny or defensive or, you know, just kind of desperate feeling? Whatever that is, that's your idol, if it isn't God. Let me give you an example from Tim Keller. He says that if a man cheats on his taxes, ostensibly what he's trying to do is save money, right? He wants to either reduce what he owes or get a bigger return than he has a right to. But why does he cheat? Well, sure, he's a sinner and sinners do sinful things. But why that? Because a man who cheats on his taxes may not cheat on his wife. So why is it taxes the area in which his sin reveals itself? Well, if Eric Geiger is right, and I think he is, then there is an idol in this man's life that leads him to cheat on his taxes. So in his case, he values money, at least in this instance, more than he values God. Now let's go through these four root idols in a little more detail. First, he said, is power. The idol of power is a longing for influence or for a recognition for one's abilities. If a person's idol is that of power, and if that person thinks he or she is not being recognized for his or her influence or abilities, or the person isn't given the title or the position that that person thinks he or she ought to have, then that person begins to feel threatened, begins to feel defensive, may lash out at others in blame for failing to see what should be so obvious. Look how great I am and how wonderful are the things that I offer. Such a person's world begins to become unraveled if there is a perception that power is being lost. Ultimately, this idol is a failure to believe that God is truly great, that God's power is limitless, and that this person needs to place him or herself under God's authority. You'd never say those things, right? As followers of Jesus, we would never say that. And yet by seeking after power in these ways, we demonstrate that to be true. Well, next is the idol of control. This is seen when a person feels threatened whenever he or she perceives a loss of control. Now, loss of control can be as simple as not being able to find something at home. I hate that. Like, I misplaced something. It could be other drivers on the road who are just big idiots who don't know how to actually drive, right? It's a lack of control. Something doesn't go that person's way, he or she may withdraw or lash out and accuse others of failing to get it. If you're a parent, it might be your children acting in ways that you don't want them to act. You don't have the control over your appearance that you want to have. Ultimately, this idol is a failure to believe that God's control of this world is perfect. If a person's idol is that of comfort, then that person longs for pleasure. This idol makes a person feel worthless unless he or she is getting sufficient pleasure, whether it's from sex or from food or from something, from one's environment, from entertainment. It could be that sense of pleasure that one gets from a life of ease. That's why oftentimes such people are lazy, preferring to do nothing rather than something. But it doesn't have to be a lazy person. You can be very hardworking if what you are working for isn't to honor the Lord in your efforts, but to pursue the things that make your life more comfortable, whether it's a bigger house or a nicer vacation or a bigger car, more toys. Ultimately, this idol is a failure to believe that God's comfort is truly satisfying. Finally, if a person's idol is that of approval, then he or she longs most of all to be accepted or desired. If that person isn't spoken to with the right words, that person feels as somehow another person doesn't value him or her sufficiently, then that person's world is turned upside down and nothing seems to be right. That person may feel as if he or she hasn't been thanked sufficiently for something or recognized publicly. Ultimately, this idol is a failure to believe that God's approval is eternal, and God's approval is the greatest approval one can receive. Do you see how idolatry is a lie about God? Idolatry is a false teaching about God. It claims that who God is or what God has done is not enough, that God himself is insufficient for us. And this is the real issue in the text. Again, it's far too easy to say, don't be like these people. Don't teach things that are untrue and don't live immoral ways. As we saw last week, the true danger to the church is from those within the church, not from those from without the church. It is in times of relative peace that the real danger begins to creep in, because oftentimes in history, as we've seen persecution ravage churches, God sustains his people's faith. It gets more difficult for us, though, when things are going well. Idolatry is the greatest threat to God's work in this world, because idolatry is a direct denial of who God is and what he's done. You know, this actually started back in the Garden of Eden, right? That's where idolatry really began. God had given Adam one simple rule, right? One restriction. Adam, you can have whatever you want in this garden. It's all yours. Except for that one tree. Thousands upon thousands of fruit trees. Have whatever you want. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the only thing you can't have. When Satan spoke to them through the serpent, what he was really saying to them is that God's holding out on you. See, God's kind of petty, the serpent says, and he actually doesn't want you to be like he is. He wants to keep all the glory for himself, because he knows if you eat from that one tree, you're going to be just like him. You'll be God too. And he's too petty to let you have that, and so he's lied to you. You know, Martin Luther wrote that violating the Ten Commandments, specifically Commandments 2 through 10, is first and foremost, always, also a violation of the First Commandment. What is the First Commandment? Yeah, you shall have no other gods before me, right? To violate that, the Commandments 2 through 10, is to violate that First Commandment. When a man cheats on his wife and sleeps with his neighbor's wife, he's saying that pleasure with his neighbor's wife is more important than God. He has elevated his neighbor's wife above God. When a man steals his neighbor's stuff, he's saying this thing, whatever it is that I'm stealing, is more important to me. This thing is going to give me joy and satisfaction more than God can give me joy and satisfaction. To violate the other commandments is to violate the command against idols. Now, the problem isn't wanting things. It's never wanting things. God created in us desires for things, whether it's sexual pleasure or the esteem of our friends or food or clothing or you know, furniture in our house. God created us with those desires. So that's not the problem. John Calvin said it this way. He said, the evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. See, it isn't that we want bad things as followers of Jesus. We want good things, but when we want good things too much, we want them so much more than we want God, we are engaging in idolatry. Idolatry is simply raising anything or any person above God in importance or in value. You know, this letter that Jude wrote is a strong warning to us today. It's a caution to us today. And the fact is, judgment is coming. It will be swift, it will be firm, and it will be irresistible. When God comes with his 10,000s, when he comes with a bajillion angels to execute judgment, there will be no stopping him. There will be no delaying his judgment. It will wash over this world like a tsunami, and everyone will be impacted by it. See, our problem is that we want power, we want control, we want comfort, we want approval, and we want them now. I got good news. You can actually pursue those things now, and you can gain at least some of it. You can pursue comfort and enjoy pleasure in the things this world offers. Bad news is it's only temporary. Worst news is it ain't going to satisfy you the way you think it's going to satisfy you. Now, my good news, look at the example of Solomon, richest man ever in history. He had, what, 300 wives, 700 concubines, and he still didn't have enough. All the money, he could buy whatever money could buy in that day, and it wasn't enough. He wrote a whole book about it. It's like, this whole world is meaningless. I have it all, and it's not enough, because only God can satisfy. The things that we might enjoy in this world, we have to recognize as temporary, because in this broken, imperfect, sin-stained world, nothing lasts forever. So if you continue pursuing that $65 million jet, it's going to cost you eternity, because that becomes an idol. Look, the reality is some of us here are headed down this path, and I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. I'm not pointing fingers. I have to point a finger at myself first. Reality is when you get a large group of people together like this, the odds are good that some have crept in here unaware. I don't know who that might be. They're unaware. The fact is some of us try to fool those around us, participating in communion, maybe even singing the songs and saying the words, Jesus is Lord. It's easy to sit in the pew weekly or monthly and pretend to really soak in the scripture reading and really participate in the songs. You can post on Facebook, I'm a Christian. You can tweet your love for God. But you can also do it in such a way that all you're really declaring is, don't judge me. I'm trying to be a better person. The fact is, when we elevate other things above God, what we're really saying is that we are God. I will decide what I will do with my mind. I will decide what I do with my body. I will decide what I do with my money. I will decide what I do with my possessions. I will decide which rules I'm going to obey and which ones I'm going to ignore, because I'm God. That's the real horror of idolatry. We need to remember that Jude's letter stands as a warning to us. That means there's still time to repent, but judgment is coming, and it's coming swiftly. The truth is, each one of us here is an idolater from time to time. That is, from time to time, you and I both seek to place certain things or certain people above God, and we seek to serve those things or those people. If comfort is your idol, you will spend your energy pursuing comfort rather than embracing discomfort for the glory of God. If your idol is control, you'll spend your time and your energy trying to keep things the way you want them rather than allow God to guide and direct your life as God sees fit. If your idol is power, you will spend your time seeking influence and titles rather than wait for God to bring those things about. If your idol is approval, you will live for others doing what you think other people want of you rather than living your life in such a way as to comply with what God wants from you. See, idolatry is the sin beneath all other sins. The moment we take a good thing and we elevate that good thing above God, we have committed idolatry. And we're doing what the false teachers are doing. And so Jude stands as a severe warning to us. Look, this isn't the sort of warm and fuzzy message that we like to hear, is it? I mean, if I had posted on Facebook that we're going to, on Sunday, we get to hear a sermon about sin and judgment, some of us might not be here. Because that, you know, I mean, who wants to hear that? Well, if you are a believer, then you understand the good news that is inherent in a message on judgment. Sunday sermons are meant to encourage followers of Jesus, to expand their gratitude for the kindness of God to us in Christ. We know we're sinners. We know we're deserving of God's judgment. The idea of God's judgment doesn't take us by surprise, because we recognize that we are deserving of it. What is surprising, what is really, really shocking, isn't that God is going to judge sinners. It's that he offers mercy to sinners. God is holy, so of course he judges evil. What is surprising is that God is holy and he forgives sinners. See, we have an innate sense of justice. This is why we experience schadenfreude. That sense of justice is sometimes corrupted by sin, and so we can gloat over the misfortunes of others rather than rejoice over true justice. But we understand true justice. We have a sense of it. And this is the best part of a warning about judgment. So you and I can experience a form of Schadenfreude each time we think of Jesus. See, judgment was not something Jesus should have ever worried about. We can experience a form of Schadenfreude with Jesus because we know that we are experiencing something good at the misfortune of someone else. See, the Son of God became a man and he lived a perfect life. Judgment was as far from his mind as it could be. He had never done anything to incur God's anger. In fact, what was God's judgment concerning Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What would Jesus have to fear from his Father? What God does comes from who God is. He is holy, and so he will judge evil. He is sovereign, and so nothing can stop this judgment. But God is merciful, and so he saves those deserving judgment. He's all wise, and so his perfect plan will come about, and many will come to faith and salvation. See, that's how great our God is. As John wrote, Jesus is the true God, and Jesus is eternal life. Therefore, we must keep ourselves from idols, the way in which we avoid being like the false teachers is by expanding our ability to enjoy God. The way to avoid that same idolatry, that same impulse to elevate something else above God, is by looking to him and rejoicing in how great he truly is. We look to Jesus, the true God, the one who is truly deserving of honor and glory. In that same article I mentioned by Greg Geiger, he said this. He said, his power is greater, his control is perfect, his comfort is satisfying, and his approval is eternal. There is no God like our God. Let's be faithful to live it as if it were true. Let's demonstrate that it is true by rejecting things that are less than him, by putting things in their proper place, by valuing them as they should be valued, which is always less than we love God.